Matthew this morning, Matthew 16. Over the past couple of years, I've taken the first few Sundays of the book of the month of January to preach on matters related to the church. And so I wanted to do that this Sunday, and Lord willing, also next Sunday. But in that spirit, today we have a book we'd like to make available to every family in the church who would like one. It's Sinclair Ferguson's new book, Devoted to God's Church. It's marvelous. It's one of the best I've read. It's very readable. It's clear. It's warm. It's full of grace and the gospel. And it speaks of the church. And it's got very bite-sized chapters. You could sit down and read a chapter for your devotion in the morning, and it would be wonderful. So I would encourage you to pick up a copy of that book. They should be available in the vestibule after the service. But this morning, we'll be looking at Christ's words in Matthew 16, where he says, I will build my church. And I wanted us to consider this for a number of reasons. You know, there's a lot going on in our country right now. A lot going on in our society, and some people may feel like everything is falling apart. I mean, think of it. We have a contested election unlike any of us have ever experienced in our lives. There's instances of fraud and allegations of fraud, and convinced a large number of people that our elections are no longer legitimate, the whole system. Many people believe that. On top of that, a lawless group of people stormed our Capitol building, which was a terribly wicked and godless thing to do. There was also a Supreme Court ruling, you may remember, just this last year, that is a threat to religious liberty. Basically, what the Supreme Court ruled is that organizations, not the church, but organizations like parachurch organizations, institutions of education and higher learning, cannot discriminate LGBTQ stuff, which means that Christian institutions can't insist on hiring only Christians. That was a ruling from our Supreme Court. Now, that could be, that ruling could be tempered, it could be adjusted and mitigated through further court cases. We'll see how that goes. And yet, many people are afraid. What's going to happen? What are we going to do? Well, some people, some Christians, think that the answer is to fight the culture war even harder. Double down, fight harder. They think we can win political victories and through politics get more power in society and control things and force America back to the good old days. But there's a problem with this. That it's that our problems are deeper than the social control systems and mechanisms of our nation can fix. Politics is downstream from culture. Christians who think that there's a political solution to what's going on in our nation are just wrong. There isn't. There isn't one. Now, certainly, we should use politics. I believe in that. It's an organ of our society. We should engage ourselves where appropriate, think rightly, vote rightly, sure. But beloved, may I encourage you that if our hearts are mostly engaged in political hopes and solutions at that level, we don't understand what's happening. We're barking up the wrong tree. What we are seeing now in our nation is the outworking of the Enlightenment that goes back to the 1500s. This is nothing new. It's been happening in our society for a very long time. Some have called it expressive individualism. I want to talk about that for just a minute before we get into the text so you can understand how this is such an encouraging passage. Expressive individualism, what does that mean? Well, what it means is that American culture and really Western civilization has an understanding of the human self that is different than anything we've seen in history, ever. It's new in the sense that it's affirmed as true. And what it says is this: you are what you feel. That's what it is, essentially. What you feel in your heart is what you are. It's also what's true, regardless of evidence or facts. It's what's right, what's wrong. It determines everything. Objective standards are not real. This is also very important. Human institutions and human authorities do not ever have priority over your personal individual feelings and judgments. That's expressive individualism. Now, this has become closely tied to a person's feelings about sex. Feelings about sex and sexuality. Biology doesn't matter. Science doesn't matter. Certainly, the institutions of marriage and the church don't matter. Institutions are oppressive of your expressive individualism. This is what it believes. What matters is what you feel in your heart. You define reality. You define sexuality for yourself. And not only that, but our society believes this, that we need to be able to express our feelings and other people should accept them, or they're doing psychological harm to us. That's what our society has come to believe. Now, people on the political right usually see these ideas as a problem for the political left only. But we need to be very careful. Carl Truman wrote this. I think he's right. He says, there's a tendency among social conservatives to blame expressive individualism for the problems that they regard as currently putting a strain on the Western order, particularly as it manifests itself in the chaos of identity politics. The difficulty with this claim is that expressive individualism is something that affects us all. It's Western civilization. It is the essence of the culture in which we're all a part. To put it bluntly, we are all expressive individualists now. You say, well, what do you mean? Well, expressive individualism does manifest itself on the right, not just on the left. It's the problem of our society. What it is radical individualism. Nobody's going to tell me what to do. That's the heart of it. What I feel is right because I felt it. I'm going to have my opinion and nobody else is going to tell me what to do. Not an institution, not a government authority, and not even God. Or, among conservatives, it's that God tells me in my heart what is true. And so then they bring God in on the side of their feelings. For some people on the right, disobeying the government is a mark of a hero and a champion of moral uprightness when you don't personally feel like the government's doing the right thing. You know, there was a day, when conservatives believed that submission to human authority is a mark of personal nobility and honor, even when the authorities are wrong or unjust. 1 Peter 2:18 says something that grates against American expressive individualism. Here's what it says. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. The next verse says, For this is a gracious thing, when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. Scripture teaches that we should even submit to unjust authorities. Well, at least for a time, Paul says that if a slave can obtain his freedom, let him do so. Paul isn't sanctioning, Peter's not sanctioning unjust slavery, but there's a way to address problems, and it's not through individualistic rebellion against truth and authority and external objective standards. We need to go through the process of correcting things with a spirit of submission and humility. The question in expressive individualism has to do with this: where is truth located? Where is truth located? Is the truth in my heart and what I feel? Or is it outside of me? In God and in his word? And here's the next question. Is God's own authority somewhat mediated through divinely established institutions to which he calls us to submit, like the family, husbands, fathers, the church, and the state? Expressive individualism also shows up in Christians in a sort of consumer mindset in the church. This is on the right, among professing Christians who would be politically conservative. Some Christians think, I'll go to the church that makes me feel good, that meets my personal needs, that I personally agree with on everything. That's the church I'll go to. And they think of choosing a church like walking down an aisle in a supermarket and picking out what food you want. But when American Christians disagree with something that happens at church, too often they leave the church divisively and they go to another church. But our confession of faith says this in chapter 26, paragraph 13, which I believe is right, biblically. No church members, upon any offense taken by them, notice when our feelings get hurt at church, that's an offense. No church members, upon any offense taken by them, having performed their duty required of them toward the person they're offended at, ought to disturb any church order or absent themselves from the assemblies of the church or administration of any ordinances upon account of any such offense at any of their fellow members, but to wait upon Christ in the further proceeding of the church. Now that's a very un-American belief that we have. It is. The American idea is if you feel you've been wronged, and if you feel you have proof of it, or a testimony that proves it, you should leave the church and maybe even set up a website explaining how you've been wronged to the whole world. If that's how we think, then what we're doing is we're participating in the core of the problem in American society, which is my feelings are God. My personal individual opinion is more important than external authorities, starting with God and his word and divinely established institutions. Radical expressive individualism opposes God's law. Though it may not say so explicitly, it is anti-authoritarian, and it cries tyranny at anything that violates my feelings about what's right. I mean that literally. Americans believe it's abusive, tyrannical, and oppressive for anyone to hurt my feelings. We usually think about that on the left, but might it exist on the right as well? Both sides of the political spectrum. Now, it's definitely manifesting itself in the most pathological way on the left through LGBTQ issues and identity politics. And in relation to those things and what's happening in our society as a whole, many Christians want to know, what do we do about what's happening in our culture? What do we do? How should we think about these things? And I want to suggest two things. First, we need to understand the nature of the real war. Second, we need to understand how we should engage this war. So first, we need to understand the war we're in. It's not the war you think or that appears to be or that you hear all the voices out there talking about is the war. That's not the actual war. There's a deeper, more important war. Please look with me at Matthew 16, verses 13 to 19. Let's join together in reading these words. It says, now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. This is the true war. The battle lines are drawn by the question of verse 13. Who do people say the Son of Man is? That's the war. Everything hangs on that question. That's what it's all about. The whole world is only divided into two kinds of people. Those who answer this question correctly and those who don't. The sons of Adam and the sons of God the Father. Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and His truth is more true than anything you can think, feel, or believe. He is truth outside of us. And many people in our culture answer this question wrongly, don't they? Christianity is more and more despised and hated. Our culture hates Jesus for who He really is. He was hated when He came into this world the first time. They despised Him. And He says, if they hate me, they'll hate you. They say Jesus taught things from the Bronze Age philosophy. We're more advanced. Jesus isn't relevant to our society. We've evolved past Jesus. That's how our culture would answer. Who do you say Jesus is? But Peter gives the right answer in verse 16. He says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Let's let those words sink in. Turn them over in your mind. Peter said, you're the Christ. What does that mean? You are the promised and anointed King, the sovereign. You rule all of creation. You have the right to rule my life. Your word is law. That's what that means. You are the Christ, the anointed one, the King, the ruler. And Christ also establishes human authorities, doesn't he, in his word, which we must submit to, whether we agree with them or not, whether they're unjust or not, as long as they don't require us to sin and don't violate their jurisdictional boundaries. Peter also said that Jesus is the Son of the living God. Jesus, I trust you to mediate for me and bring me to the Father. I trust you, Jesus, to atone for my sins. I trust you to give me your Spirit and make me holy. You are the Son of the living God. How do you answer this question? Who is Christ? This is what the war in our culture is about. It doesn't matter what the headlines say. They often lie because they don't get to the point. It's very simple. Who is Jesus? Is he your King? Is he the Son of the living God? But let's look at how Jesus responds to Peter's answer. Jesus tells Peter two things. First, in verse 17, Jesus says, flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. In other words, whatever Peter said was inspired. It wasn't Peter's opinion. This was revealed by God. He's speaking the word of God as an apostle. That's what Jesus just said. The second way that Jesus responds to Peter is in verse 18. He says, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. Now, there's a lot of debate about what that means. Roman Catholics who are prevalent in our area in Louisiana, they teach and they have historically taught that Jesus is establishing the papacy here. You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. So according to Roman Catholicism, Peter is the first pope, and whoever holds Peter's office has Peter's authority, and that Jesus builds his church on the office of the papacy. That's the Roman Catholic position, which the historic Protestants completely rejected. And what the older Protestants said that this means is you are Peter, and on the rock of your confession, I will build my church. So what did Peter confess? He said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus is saying, I'm going to build my church on that truth that you just spoke with your words. And that could be the right interpretation, but I'm not totally convinced. So here's what I think Christ is saying here, and I could be wrong, but this interpretation makes the most sense to me. And by the way, you need to hear your pastor say that from time to time. I could be wrong, because we aren't expressive individualists. My opinions about what the Bible means aren't inerrant. You need to study the scriptures for yourself and be convinced in your heart of what it means. So you should hear everything your pastors say through that filter. My pastor is doing the best he can to explain this passage, but the Bible is true. And I'm responsible before God to understand what the Bible means. So here's what I think Jesus is saying to Peter in verse 18. He's saying, you are Peter, an apostle. And upon this rock of your apostleship and the apostolic testimony, which would later be written down in the Bible, I will build my church. So I think it is about Peter's office, but what's his office? Not the papacy. His office is that of an apostle. And God used the apostles to write the Bible. And Jesus builds his church on the word of God. That's what the best way I think this is read. And then we see in verse 19, Jesus says that he gives the keys of the kingdom to the apostles. So the apostles were inspired to speak the word of God. Today, the office of apostle has ceased, but their words are recorded in the Bible. That means the Bible has the power to bind and loose. No office, not a pastor, not even the church. The Bible has the power to bind and loose. That's where God's authority is. Now please look with me again at what Jesus says in verse 18. He says, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Just consider these words for a moment. Jesus says, I will build. That means we do not build the church, beloved. We don't have the power to expand Christ's kingdom. Our works, our faithfulness, our diligence, our hard work as church members don't build the church. But Jesus builds the church. He builds the church. There's nothing more certain than this. Christ will build his church. He has all power and all love and all grace to do it. And he is doing it. Jesus calls it my church. Notice it's not our church. This is not our church. This is not Pastor Tom's church. This is not your church. We might speak in those ways, but it's not. This is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's his church. We don't have the right to do what we want with it. I don't have the right to do what I want with this church. I don't have a unique vision, I hope, God forbid, for this church. I'm a slave as a pastor to what the scriptures say. And in business meeting, when we come together, we don't have the right to vote whatever we want for the church. We have to do what Jesus says. He is the king, the Lord of the church. It's his church. It belongs to him. The church is the bride of the Lord Jesus. And he loves his church more than we do. He knows how to rule it better than we do. And he plans on showering his love upon his church for all eternity. He will build his church. And look at what else Jesus says. He says he will build his church on this rock. And I argue that the rock here is Peter in his apostolic ministry, and by extension, all apostles. And what that means is Jesus is going to build his church on the rock of the Word of God. And in one sense, what that means is the church is to be very simple, doesn't it? We simply do what the Bible says. We simply believe what the Bible says. We don't go beyond it. We don't create a bunch of extra stuff and distractions and programs. We do what the Bible says. And that's enough. He builds his church on the rock of the apostolic testimony in Scripture, not more, not less. And then Jesus says something wonderful. He says, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Now, many people think this means something like this. Satan and his minions will not be able to stop Christ from building his church. So the church is under attack by the devil, and the gates of hell will not prevail against Christ building his church. And that's true, by the way. That's a truth. There's nothing wrong with what I just said. I just don't think that's what this text is teaching. Other people interpret it like this. They think that it means that the powers of hell, the gates of hell, which are defensive, aren't they? The gates of hell, they're not attack weapons. It's not like you see a gate marching on the attack, you know? Gates are defensive. And so some people think, well, in light of the fact that Jesus says the gates of hell won't prevail against the church, maybe Jesus means that the church is advancing and invading the world, and the gates of the kingdom of darkness won't be able to prevent the kingdom of light from penetrating it. Which is also true. Christ is going to save his people. You know, that's a true statement. But I still don't think that's quite what Jesus is saying here. There's a Greek phrase here, poulai hadou, which is the gates of hell, or the gates of Hades, literally. Hear the word hadou, Hades. It's a Hebrew expression which refers to the realm of the dead. Literally, these words could be translated the gates of Hades. These same two words appear in the Greek version of the Old Testament in Job 38, verse 17, which says, "Have the gates of death been revealed to you, or have you seen the gates of deep darkness?" And that deep darkness is the word hadou here, the Greek word hadou. We see it again in Isaiah 38:10. "I said in the middle of my days, I must depart. I am consigned to the gates of Sheol, poulais hadou, for the rest of my years." In both passages, gates of hell refer to death and the grave. The grave. The gates of hell represent the passageway from this life into the grave, to death. So do you see what Jesus is saying? He's saying, even though death stalks all of us, even though evil forces may seek our lives, as they certainly did in Christ's day, even though they may try to murder us because they hate us, the grave cannot triumph because Christ is life. You'll rise from the dead. The gates of hell won't contain you if you belong to Jesus, because he is the first fruits of the resurrection of the dead. This is a Christian way. We take up our crosses. We live for truth and righteousness, and we don't let the threat of death stop us. We press on no matter what threats are out there, knowing that we might lose our lives for holding to Jesus and following him, but the grave will not defeat the church. We need to understand that Christ's life and ministry did not look like victory to those who observed it. It wasn't triumphal. Jesus won his victory in a very strange way. He didn't use political power. Couldn't he have done that? I mean, he was brilliant, strong, powerful, could have worked miracles. He could have used political machinery in his day if he wanted to. He didn't. He didn't use social influence. He didn't get a high earthly position where people would listen to him. Not that there's anything wrong with having high earthly positions where people listen to you, but that's not how Jesus pursued this matter. Instead, what did he do? He loved his enemies. He told them the truth, even when it hurt him to tell them the truth, because they came after him. And then he died on a cross as his enemies murdered him. And that's how Christ advanced his kingdom. He serves, he loves, he tells the truth, and then he dies. You know what? The devil can't defeat that. No one can stop you from doing that either. Satan's weapon is to lie. Our weapon is to tell the truth. Satan's weapon is worldly power. It is. That's how he gets his agenda done. Christ's weapon is spiritual power. That is the power of the Holy Spirit through the truth. Satan's weapon is murder. Christ's weapon is self-death. All of Satan's attacks end up becoming the very way that Jesus defeats him. So what does all this have to do with the situation in America? Well, Ephesians 6:12 says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. That's the war. That's the war. 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 to 6 says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds." Then he says, "We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ." Now, that might sound very vague and nebulous or super spiritual to you or something, but this is the second point I want us to come to, is that we need to think about what we should do in light of this. So what's the real war? I've argued the real war is between two kingdoms, a kingdom of light and a kingdom of darkness, and there's one way to fight that war. That's the deepest war going on. But what do we do? How should we invest our energy in this war? Well, to answer this question, I want to just begin by reminding us something about history in our country. In the past 50 years or so, the religious right, you may have heard that term, believed it could enact change through politics. Been trying to do it for 50, 75 years or so, working really hard. You may have heard the phrase, moral majority. There's a moral majority of Americans, and if we galvanize them politically, we can take back America. That was the thought. But it didn't work. And it was wrong in the way it was thinking about things. Now, again, I'm not against voting properly. I'm not against, if you have a calling to politics, go do that. Talking about it and thinking about it, I'm not against that. But I want to submit, it's missing the point. If that's, your eggs are all in that basket, or mostly in that basket. Because here's what's happening in America. The sexual revolution was born out of radical enlightenment individualism that rejects all absolutes. That's what's going on. It's a radical anti-authoritarianism, and it's infected the whole country, right and left. In America, the individual is the most important, not universal standards, certainly not institutions like marriage, the church, or the civil government. Certainly not God. This Enlightenment philosophy is like a boulder rolling down a hill. It got pushed back in the 1500s, and it's been rolling ever since, and it will continue to roll. We've had awakenings since then. We had two great awakenings where the Lord breathed life back into what was dying. Maybe he would do that again. We pray and plead with him that he would bring another awakening. And yet, notice that the first and second great awakenings didn't stop the overall historical trajectory of Western civilization. It didn't. This is moving this way. Some Christians say we just need to push harder culturally. We should fight more directly against the culture, more political action, greater political strategy, more Christian politicians, more Christian statesmen. They have to hear us. We have to change this country through power. And again, I want to say I'm all for proper laws. We should vote to ban wicked practices in our nation. Great, let's do that. But listen, this isn't going to fix what's wrong. It never has, and it won't. Jesus didn't think it could fix what was wrong in the day of the Roman Empire. They had it worse than we do now. And so there's all kinds of false solutions. Some say we need Christian filmmakers and Christian musicians to make good music so the world will at least see Christianity can be fun and acceptable, if not completely attractive. But you cannot make the cross attractive to sinners. It's an offense. There's a cool pastor trend where pastors think to themselves, if I could just be cool enough, nice enough, the world won't mind so much that I say LGBTQ issues are a sin and there are absolute standards. But they're wrong. The world will see Christians as bigots if we stand with the Bible. It doesn't matter how we dress it up. Some Christians think we should attend more political rallies, get louder on social media. This strategy is all about fighting the world's worldliness through power, outward power. We can't solve violence, immorality, selfishness through social engagement. Now, there's again a place to engage. Let's fight the right battles where we may be forced to fight, God forbid, like literally, who knows? But that's not the real war still. Here's what I want to say. We who confess with Peter that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, are fighting and winning the real war. That's the truth. What are you to do with all this? More than anything, I want you to settle in your hearts this question. Will you believe that God's way of building the kingdom is the way to win the most important war of all? This is where our hearts and minds should be. Our passion should be here. Winning this war doesn't look like winning the culture. American culture is lost. It has been a long time. But we can still win this war, because we will. Jesus has won it. The victory and the outcome is absolutely sure. There's no reason to despair. Satan and his forces are on the run. He knows his end. Winning looks like this. You know what winning looks like? Death, humility, love. Winning looks like Jesus. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. The cross before the crown. The way to life and victory is death and defeat. This is what our Lord taught us. And God's way of building the kingdom is through local churches. The way we really win is by being the church Christ has called us to be. Do you believe that? It's not about what's happening in the culture. The real war is here. It's about Christ and his kingdom. Jesus is building his church, and the gates of hell won't prevail against it. The gates of the grave will swallow up unbelievers. They won't swallow us. We will not die. Christ will build his church. And so what does this look like? What's it look like, this kind of victory? Well, it looks like confessing with Peter that Jesus is the Christ. It looks like resting in Jesus more and more as the only one who can save you from your sins, and learning from him in his word how to live in this dark and broken world. Believing what he says. Walking in his steps. Growing as Christ's church looks like coming to church. Each Lord's Day, feeding deeply on Jesus through the means he has prescribed, being strengthened by his word through prayer and the fellowship of the saints. We're being the church, and Christ is building his church as by his grace we set our minds upon him and his love for us. When we think about the gospel of his death and resurrection, we remember his spirit. And when we believe the great gospel of Jesus, what happens? We learn to love. That's what the law is about. It's what Christian obedience is about. It's about love. Love to God, love to men, the two greatest commandments on which all the rest of the law and the prophets hang. Love God and love your neighbor as yourself. The more we understand Jesus and the cross and all that he's done, the more we will love, which means we'll learn to bear each other's burdens better. We will, in this time of great confusion and disagreement, learn more and more to extend grace and liberty to one another. Not to look out merely for our own interests, but also for the interests of others. We'll grow in unity, grace, and patience. Learn better to forgive one another as we have been forgiven. This is how we grow as a church, by looking to Christ and the gospel of Jesus and learning to love and walk as he walked. And if we grow together in Jesus and we learn more of Jesus and his love, we'll keep his commandments, will bear the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience. Boy, that's different than what you see on social media, isn't it? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Will reflect the very face of Jesus to this world. That is the war. And why am I saying all this? Well, in a time when so many voices are saying that the sky is falling, that reality itself is collapsing around us, that everything you know and love is about to be taken away from you, here's what Jesus says. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That's what he says. When the church is the church, some souls are saved and sanctified, other souls are hardened and condemned. Families are strengthened through grace, marriages are healed and restored, children are raised in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. When the church is really the church, we start to look very strange to the world. And the world has two reactions to the church. And I don't just mean gathered, I mean scattered. And that Christians are being the church where he has us. When we gather on the Lord's Day and we go into our callings, the world reacts in two ways. First, they respect us because they see something so different that they didn't even know was possible. But second, they hate us because sincere, humble, loving holiness is deeply convicting. That's what happened in Christ's day. They respected him. It's what happened in Acts chapter 2. They feared the Christians. And then they hate them. It's how it's been from the beginning. We shouldn't expect it to be any different. Beloved, Christ will have his bride for which he bled and died and rose. He will present himself, her to himself, pure and radiant. He will build his church, and the gates of hell won't be able to stop him. He will. And so let's remember this above all. To fill our minds with the Word of God, with Christ, thinking on the law and the gospel, upon Jesus himself, his person and his work, and believe Christ's words above any other words of doom and gloom that we're hearing today. Christ is all. This is his church. To him alone be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's close with prayer. Father, we thank you for so great a salvation that we have in Jesus. That Christ is true God, true man, that he accomplished all of your law, satisfying your justice, and that he has claimed a bride for himself through his work and because of his love. Lord, help us to be a faithful bride, to love because we have first been loved, to follow in the steps of our King and of our Lord, and to trust him with our present and with our future because he's good. In his name, amen.